And amen. Fixing to have a spell right now. Praise the Lord. This morning, Brother David Young read our text. We're in Romans chapter 9. One of those difficult passages, one of those hard to understand passages sometimes in God's Word that we come to. It's one of the reasons why throughout the ministry that God's called me to, as long as I've been your pastor, even before coming here to pastor, I've always believed and felt the conviction that God's Word needs to be preached, a verse at a time, a chapter at a time, a book at a time. Because when you come to passages like this, you have to understand and know the context. And so that's why I believe God blesses and honors the preaching of God's Word when we look at it and take it as it is written, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. So this morning, as we return to our study in Romans together, in the middle of Romans chapter 9, again, we need to remember what we saw just a few weeks ago. This chapter began with Paul expressing his love for his fellow kinsmen, the people of Israel, and the anguish that he had in his heart over the tragedy of their unbelief. For many of the people of Israel had rejected Jesus, had rejected the message of the gospel. And Paul began his analysis of their unbelief in those early verses, and he talked about how the nation and people of Israel, they had been blessed with the covenant of God, the promises of God, the law of God, the patriarchs, and the coming of Christ, and with all their blessings and with all the privileges. If there had ever been a nation or people that should have, or you would expect to have received Jesus and received the message of the gospel, you would expect the nation, the entire nation and people of Israel to do so. And yet, that's what brought such sorrow to his heart, because of the tragedy of the unbelief. Many of them had rejected Jesus and the gospel to their own eternal peril. And so in verses 6 through 13, Paul began to deal with some questions that might arise from his analysis. And basically that first question had to do with the faithfulness of God to His Word and His promises. If Jesus was the Messiah, if He came in fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, and if most of the nation of Israel and people of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah and Savior and Lord, then doesn't that mean God's promises have failed, that His Word has not taken effect, that it has fallen? And of course, Paul's response in those verses was the fact that God's Word never fails. God's always faithful to His Word and to His promises. And the truth was, those promises of God to Israel, they were to the true Israel of God. There's a difference, Paul explained to us in the previous verses of our text, between just the nation of Israel and the true Israel of God, to whom those promises were given of salvation, God's blessing in their lives. And so he began to share with them about how the true Israel of God, they're children of promise, like Isaac, that child of promise that God blessed Abraham and Sarah with. He was a miracle child, all by the power and the grace of God. And Paul used that to illustrate this truth that not all of the physical descendants of Abraham were of the nation of Israel, just those descendants through his son Isaac. And so not all of the physical nation of Israel were literally the true Israel of God, because the true Israel of God are those who have faith like Abraham, who believed on God and God has counted it to them for righteousness. He went on to reveal that the true Israel of God are those who are chosen by God's grace. He used the illustration of Jacob and Esau. They're the twin sons of Isaac. Esau was born first, making him the elder. And yet God, by His grace and His mercy, He chose Jacob over Esau to be the one through which the nation of Israel would descend. Before they were even born, before they either could do or say anything, do anything wrong, God had chosen Jacob over Esau. And the great truth that Paul is pointing out is that God saves us by grace, by mercy. It's not of our works, not of our deeds, lest any man should boast. We are chosen by God's grace, those who are the true Israel of God. Well, now in our text, Paul is now dealing with another objection or question that would arise from his preaching and his teaching. You see, he's dealt with this question of God's faithfulness to his promises, and he's revealed God is always faithful to his promises. And now in our text, Paul is dealing with a question of God's faithfulness to his person or to his character. In other words, if God chooses some and he doesn't choose others, then is God not unrighteous? Isn't he unfair in his dealings with men? And so Paul in our text is dealing with this question of unbelief, this question that God must be unfair or unrighteous. And folks, the main point that we find in our text this morning, that we see here in our text, Paul's response is simply this: God is God, and the creation has no right whatsoever to question who God is and what God does. God is sovereign, and he does as he pleases. And as he does as he pleases, he always does what is right because he is righteous. He is holy. He is God. And so that question is put before us today and is answered today in our text. And Paul does so by revealing to us the sovereignty of God in relation to the salvation of sinners. And so that's what I want to speak to you on this morning: the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning again, we humbly bow before you and your word in worship and adoration and thanksgiving. Thankful that you have chosen to reveal yourself unto us and reveal your word, given us the gospel and given us the truth, Lord, of your sovereignty and of your grace and of your mercy. And Lord, we confess to you, Father, sometimes it is so hard to wrap our hearts and our minds around some of the great gospel truths. But yet, Father, as we look at some of them this morning, I pray that, like Paul, our hearts will be moved to worship and praise and gratitude and adoration, Lord, to the great sovereign God that you are and to your mercy that you have extended to us in the gospel. Father, I pray that you just cleanse our hearts and clear our minds, bring victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. God, help us to hear from you this morning. As the messenger, I pray you'd hide me behind the cross. Fill me with your spirit. Lord, free me to preach what thus saith the word of God. I only want to proclaim that is true and holy and just. And Father, to the end that we would be edified as your people, that you would be exalted as the glorious God and Lord and Savior that you are, and that those who are lost, Father, would be evangelized, that they would hear the gospel and have the opportunity here this morning to repent of their sins and to trust in you as Lord and Savior. God, would you grant a true moving of your Spirit, ministry of your word in our midst today, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and honor and glory for it all. For we ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning our text begins in verse 14. Paul says this: "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Paul, again, he's speaking like one of those who would be objecting or have a question to what he's just shared as far as the truth of the gospel message here in our text. And he raises this objection, this question that comes: well, isn't God unfair then? If God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born, isn't God unrighteous? Isn't he unfair? Isn't he playing favorites? Isn't he being unfair in his dealings with men and with sinners in this world? And Paul's simple answer to that question is the same as he's answered many of the questions before in this book. Is simply, God forbid. May it never be. No, no, 1,000 times no. God is not unfair. Or as I would respond sometimes to some of the things that people say and questions they ask, I would respond, seriously? Are you serious? Did the words that I hear literally come out of your mouth right now? Are you serious? I remember one time at the supper table after supper, Julie had made some homemade biscuits, and I remembered I had a quart of molasses from the mountains. And I went and opened that jar, and I began to pour them on that biscuit, and they were just oozing out, falling on that biscuit. Now I leaned over and looked at me and said, Dad, them things as slow as molasses. I looked at him, what? Yeah, really, Sherlock, did you figure that one out? And here's Paul, I believe the same type of response. Are you serious? Have you just asked me whether or not God is righteous? Whether or not God is fair in His dealings with men? I want to tell you, this question of whether or not God is fair with us or whether or not He is just with us, that rises from a heart of sinfulness and self-centeredness and rebellion towards God. To ever question that He is righteous in what He does in His dealings with men. To those who've been saved by the grace of God, to those who are being transformed by the power of the gospel, to those who are looking forward in hopeful anticipation and expectation of the eternal destiny that awaits us in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, our response would never be that of, God, you're unfair, you're unrighteous. I tell you what it should be. It should be like that of the hymnist who says, Thou art the fairest of 10,000s to my soul. Praise God for the glory and the grace and the mercy of God in saving us as sinners. We deserve the righteous wrath and judgment of a holy God. But I want you to notice here in our text, He doesn't just give us the simple answer. He gives us the scriptural answer. Just as He's been doing through every chapter and every thought and every teaching of the gospel, He takes the objectors and the objections to the scripture. He takes the questions of unbelief and He answers them with the truth of God's holy word. And He deals with this question of whether or not God is fair in His dealing with sinners, to choose some to save and to choose some to judge in their sin. And really this question of God's fairness, it's really a twofold question, and He addresses this in the text. First of all, it's a question of God's justice. Is God being just in His dealings with men? Secondly, it's a question of God's judgment. Does He literally have the right to judge sinners? And so Paul deals with those questions in answering this question. So notice with me this morning the answer or the question of God's justice answered in just the next four verses of our text. In verses 15 through 18, Paul is answering this question of God's justice that's arise here. Is God being unjust? Is He being unfair? And he literally answers this question by helping us see that it's really not, the issue is not His justice at all. The issue is the sovereignty of God and His ability and willingness to extend mercy to those whom He sovereignly wills to extend mercy to. It's not a question of justice. Listen, Paul's already made it clear. We are all sinners. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3. 23, none's righteous, no, not one. We all justly deserve the righteous wrath of God and judgment for our sin. God owes us no grace at all. We deserve judgment. If you have a problem with that, you need to go back to chapters 1, 2, and 3 because Paul has laid it out clearly. None of us are righteous. None of us deserve God's grace. We all deserve judgment. It's not an issue of judgment. God is just in His dealings with man because He could justly condemn everyone to hell because of their sin. The issue of this question, it's a matter of His mercy and how God, in His sovereignty, extends mercy to sinners that are destined to be condemned for their sin. And He reveals this truth by sharing with them two Old Testament examples of God's sovereignty in relation to salvation. He gives us an example of God extending grace and mercy in His pardoning Israel, and also Him choosing not to extend mercy and grace in His punishing Pharaoh. So notice how Paul shares that with us. God's pardoning Israel. Look in verse 15 and verse 16. It says, "For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Paul says, "So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." See, when were these words spoken? If you have time today, and I'd encourage you to take time, read Exodus 32 and Exodus 33. Read the context of when God said this to Moses. You'll remember the story. The people of Israel have told Moses if he'll go and enter into a covenant with God and receive God's word, all that the Lord says, we will do. We will be obedient. Moses goes up to the mountain. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. He's receiving the law of God. But the people of Israel are at the foot of the mountain building a golden calf and falling down in worship to that calf, breaking the first two commandments before they even got them into the camp. Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees what's going on. Moses, in anger, breaks those Ten Commandments. He takes that idol. He crushes it into dust. He puts it in the water. He makes everyone in Israel drink it. He then declares who is on the Lord's side. The people of Levi come to Moses. He said, "Put them, your brothers, to the sword." And they went out, and that day 3,000 men in Israel were slain by the sword. The next day, Moses is back up on the mountain. He's back into the presence of God. In the next chapter, he's interceding for the entire nation of Israel. The simple truth is they all deserve God's judgment. They all deserve to die because of their sinfulness and their disobedience. But you remember what Moses prayed. "Blot me out of the book." It's the same kind of prayer that Paul prayed at the first of this chapter. "I could wish that I was accursed before God if my people Israel would be saved." And so Moses, as he extends that, God responds to him. And God's response is, out of His nature, out of His character, God literally says to Paul, to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 19, "I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." You see, the point is this: everyone in Israel deserved judgment. Everyone were justly and righteously condemned by the law of God. But God, in His sovereignty and in His nature, in the midst of His sovereignty, He's willing to be compassionate and to extend mercy to those who deserve nothing but judgment and death because of their sin. Now notice the point, the conclusion that Paul makes in verse 16. Listen, "So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." What's Paul trying to show us there? What's he trying to teach us? He's trying to teach us that when it comes to our salvation, it's not our will, it's not our works, it's not the originating cause. The fact that you or I or any of us have been saved, it's all because of God's sovereign grace willing to extend His mercy to us as sinners. Oh, Ishmael, he desired the blessing, but Isaac received the blessing. It was his will, but God's will was for Isaac. Oh, Esau, he ran for the blessing. He tried to catch the deer to have it home in time to get the blessing, but he didn't get it. Jacob got the blessing. And the point is, when it comes to the gospel, as been all throughout this letter, it's not human will that's the originating cause. It's not human works. It's not anything that you can do or ever do that will save you. The only reason any sinner has been saved is by the sovereign will and grace of God extending His mercy to us, enabling us to have the opportunity to repent and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So many times we come to think that our salvation is because we just, you know, we woke up one day and we said, okay, yes, I like Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I trust in Jesus, and now because I have chosen, God has saved me. That's to put the originating cause of our salvation in our will and what we choose. The Word of God says it's God's will in extending mercy to us that we have the opportunity to say yes to Jesus. I want to declare to you this morning, you know why you or I or any one of us has been saved by the grace of God? I'll tell you why. Because God commended His love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sin. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross of Calvary for our sin, rose again for our justification, ascended into heaven, sat down at the Father's right hand. The Holy Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost in the birth of the church, empowering the disciples to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel has been passed down from ages to ages till today. God in His mercy and His grace is still in His sovereignty extending mercy to sinners who deserve death, hell, and the grave. Because hear me this morning, you've got loved ones, you've got friends, you've got family, you've got Christian friends and loved ones, you've got preachers and teachers, people in your life who are constantly sharing with you about Jesus and pleading with you to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and the Spirit of God is at work convicting and convincing you of your sin and your need of a Savior. I want to tell you, the only reason you could ever be saved is God extended His mercy to you, giving you the opportunity to hear the gospel, to repent, and to believe. It's not because you just choose it. It's not because it's your will that you be saved. It's God's will that you be saved. He's given you the gospel and the opportunity to be saved. It's not your works. It's what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary that saves us. Oh yes, our willing and our working, yes, that's evidence of God's grace, but it's not the originating cause. God sovereignly extended to us mercy in giving us the gospel and enabling us to come to saving faith in Christ. That's the only way a sinner can be saved. God shows mercy when mercy is not due. That's what mercy is. God not giving us what we deserve. But now notice, Paul goes on. He gives another example. He's given an example of God pardoning Israel and choosing to extend His mercy. But now he reminds them of God's punishing Pharaoh. Look what he said in verse 17 and verse 18. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. You see, God chooses to extend mercy to sinners out of His sovereignty. But guess what? Paul says God can also sovereignly choose not to extend mercy to the sinners, and always for His purposes. He's using the lesson of Pharaoh. You know the story of Pharaoh in Exodus. He continually refused to let people of Israel go. He continued to refuse to acknowledge the true God of heaven, the God of Israel. And God could have literally just wiped him out, snuffed him out in the moment he first said no to Moses. He could have done that, but yet God in His patience, He endured with him, He raised him up, and allowed him to continue in his rebellion and rejection of the true God, to where God used that to bring glory to Himself, to extend mercy to the people of Israel, and to eventually bring them out of Egypt and into the promised land. Why? Because God is sovereign. Now, you know, there's two extremes you have to avoid when you come to texts like this. In God's Word, there's two extremes you have to avoid in your own personal walk with the Lord. And most of the times I find many Christians, they're caught on one of these two extremes. One extreme is to overemphasize the mercy of God to the point to where you believe that God could never and would never condemn anybody. The other is to overemphasize the severity of God to the point to where you would literally believe God has created some to damn and to judge in hell and some to save. Those are extremes. Those are extreme overemphasis of the truth that we find here in God's Word. When he talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, you need to take into mind and heart the whole counsel of God's Word. Peter said in 2 Peter, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, you got to look to the message of God's Word. If you look to Exodus, if you go and read Exodus and read the account, you're going to find something very interesting. In the account of Moses and Pharaoh and the deliverance of God's people, you're going to find 10 times that it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then you're going to also find 10 times where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so the truth of God's Word is this: even though God sovereignly chose not to extend mercy to Pharaoh, the simple truth was he was still culpable. He rejected the revelation of God. He rejected the demonstration of God and His power in His glory. You remember those plagues. You remember how they started. You remember how Moses' staff turned into a snake. His magician's staff turned into a snake. Moses' snake ate their snake. I mean, that's a clear demonstration. Our God's the real God. They kept on trying to keep up the magicians. They were able to turn a little water into blood. But then there came that time when that plague came and the magician said, "We can't do that, Pharaoh. This is none other than the finger of God." And what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart. You get on down to about the sixth plague, and you hear God says, "I hardened his heart." And the point that Paul is making in this text is that in the sovereign purposes of God, this issue is not about whether or not God is just. It's about the fact that God is sovereign, and God can use even the rejection of a sinner of God and of the truth and of the gospel. He can use that even to declare His glory and to extend mercy to others. See, here's the truth, folk. All of Israel deserved judgment, but God extended His mercy to many of them, and that nation continued. Pharaoh, he deserved God's judgment. Oh, and by the way, Moses did too. They both were sinners. They both were murderers. Pharaoh loved to chunk the Hebrew children, boys, into the Nile. And Moses killed an Egyptian, remember? Both murderers. But God raised up Pharaoh, and in hardening of his heart, he displayed his power in his name, in his glory, that his mercy would be extended to Israel, and they were set free from Egypt. It is just a glorious truth of the gospel. It's a glorious truth that when it comes to God's dealings with men, we all justly deserve God's judgment. But thank God, our sovereign God, it is in his nature, it is in his character to extend mercy to us, giving us that opportunity to be saved. Now I want you to notice the second question in our text that's answered. It's the question of God's judgment. Is God just in His dealing with men? Is God, does He have the right to judge sinners for their sin? Look in verse 19. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth He yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will?" In other words, Paul's saying, I know what you're thinking now. I just told you that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He raised him up. He hardened his heart. And so now what you're thinking is this: well, doesn't that mean God has no right to judge anybody? Because if it's all a matter of His will and who He chooses, what hope does the sinner have anyway? is God not being unfair? Is he not? He has no right to judge a sinner when he's already determined who he's going to have mercy on and who he's not going to have mercy on. Paul realizes it's all coming from a heart of unbelief. The people that would say that and would respond that way, they're trying to excuse themselves in their sin rather than own up to the fact that they deserve the judgment and wrath of God for their sin. And so now Paul, he's taken them to the Old Testament. He's given them two examples of the sovereignty of God's will and the salvation of sinners. Now he gives them an explanation of the sovereignty of God's will when it comes to the salvation of sinners. And he uses an Old Testament illustration to do that. You see, what Paul is calling attention to is the point he's trying to make in these verses is this: to question whether God is righteous or fair, or whether or not he has the right to judge sinners, is for the creation to question the Creator. And the point he's making is this: you don't have the right to question your Creator when it comes to what he does in his sovereign will and purposes. He takes them to the Old Testament illustration of the potter and the clay. In other words, if you're questioning, God must not be righteous. He must not be fair. He can't judge this sinner for that because he's chosen not to. That all is a question of the creation questioning the Creator. In other words, you've forgotten two things Paul is pointing out here in our text: who you are and who God is. It's just that simple. I love the way J. Vernon McGee illustrated it. He said, if you don't like God's rules and the way he does things, then maybe you just need to move out, start your own universe and create your own rules and have your own rules. Oh, but I'm sorry, you're a man and you can't do that. So you got to play by God's rules. And the Word of God reveals this: he's sovereign in who he chooses to extend mercy to. And we have no right to question whether he's right to judge a sinner, because he is a sovereign God who's revealed he's just and righteous to do that. Notice what he reveals to us. Verse 21. We need to remember who we are, what we are. We're nothing more than sinful clay. Verse 20 says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Or, who are you to question God? "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" You see, centuries before, Isaiah had declared this same truth. He used this same analogy. And we're familiar with that first part where it talks about our righteousness as filthy rags. But listen, the application that Isaiah made in verse 6 through 8 of Isaiah 64. "But we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Verse 8, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father." Listen, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. You know what Isaiah was saying? We're all nothing more than sinful clay. All of humanity, we're sinful clay. And God, as the potter, reaches in and takes out a lump of that sinful clay. In sovereign grace, he fashions it into a vessel of honor, a Moses, who might be used to deliver the people of Israel. But he reaches into that same lump of clay, and there's a Pharaoh that rejects and refuses. And the simple point that Paul is making is you've forgotten we're all sinful clay, but he's the potter. Jeremiah talked about this same truth using the same analogy in verse 3 through 6 of Jeremiah 18. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. So if we would question God and His right to judge anyone for their sin, the simple truth is we're all sinful clay. We're all worthy of it. We're nothing more than sinful clay in the potter's hands. He is a sovereign God, and we, just like the pot, cannot question the potter. Why did you make me this way? We cannot question God and why He has sovereignly determined to extend His mercy and His grace to us in saving us, and while some, like Pharaoh, do not experience that. He is a sovereign God. That's who He is. And we need to acknowledge that and bow down before that. And notice what He tells us in the next couple verses, verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. Well, folks, you got to understand what Paul is saying. He's just told us God has the right, He's sovereign, to do as He wishes, and we have not the right to question. But now Paul is helping us understand what God may be up to when He does what He does with Pharaoh, and He does what He does with Moses and Israel. He's revealing to us there's a reason. Why didn't God just snuff out Pharaoh because Pharaoh rejected God? Why didn't He just do away with it? Why did He patiently endure with Pharaoh and allow him time and time again to reject Him? Well, Paul says it may have something to do with the fact that the whole time Pharaoh was blaspheming and rejecting God, God was making His power known. He was making His name known through the plagues, through the miracles. The people of Israel were seeing the power and glory of their God, and they were delivered by their God out of Egypt. Here's the point that Paul is making. He's saying, listen, God patiently endures with those who constantly reject Him, so that He might glorify Himself in His mercy and His grace that He pours out upon those who don't reject Him. It's really hard to wrap your mind around, but it's this. You know why God allows sin in this world? And we love to question, if God is sovereign, why all the sin? Why all the evil? Why all the bad things? We love to question the God who's righteous and holy and true. Well, right here in our text, we have a little clue why He allows it. He allows it so He might demonstrate His wrath upon sin. He allows it so that He might demonstrate His power over sin. Those plagues, those miracles in Egypt. Listen, when Israel left, they left knowing who the real God was. And guess what? The rest of Egypt left. They knew who God was. And in Revelation, we just got through studying it. When Jesus Christ comes again and He judges the world and the Antichrist and the kings of this world and the wickedness of men, guess what? Everybody's going to know. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. But God not only allowed it to demonstrate His wrath and His power, but He allows it, folks, hear me, to demonstrate His grace upon those vessels He's prepared to glory. See, there's a difference in grammar. There's a difference. When He talks about His wrath upon those vessels fitted for destruction, passive voice, In other words, those who fitted themselves for destruction. It's not saying that God creates some to judge and damn in hell. It's saying that we're all born in our sin, and our sin condemns us to hell. But He allows those who refuse, He allows them grace, He allows them space, He allows them patience and time so that He might demonstrate His grace and extend mercy to those He's prepared unto glory, to those of us who, having heard the gospel, having had the mercy of Christ extended to us in the gospel, we repent, we believe, we're saved, and we experience the glory of God's grace. In other words, God's glory and grace shines like a diamond on the backdrop of the wickedness, blackness, of the sinfulness of men and their just condemnation before a holy God. God is sovereign, and He's chosen to bestow His glory in that way. He doesn't create people in order to damn them. But just like Pharaoh, the more you reject, the more your heart is hardened, that time comes where God is hardening that heart and you no longer can trust in Jesus. So what is the application? Here's the application of all that Paul has said. Look in the last verse as we conclude. Verse 24. Even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. God has sovereignly worked in this way, not only to extend His mercy to Jews, but to extend it to us or to Gentiles. In the case of us Gentiles being saved, listen, here's the truth. God has treated the unsaved of Israel like He treated Pharaoh. So you and I as Gentiles could be saved. And you don't get to question that. You have no right to question that. It's an unfathomable truth. Theologians have been wrestling over it for centuries. And you and I ain't going to grasp it all today. But there's one thing we can know from this glorious truth. God never gave it to us to upset us, to confuse us, or to cause us to question Him or His character. I tell you why He gave it to us. I believe with all my heart, He gave it to us to humble us, to fill our hearts with gratitude that although we deserve death, hell, and the grave, God sovereignly chose to send the gospel and someone with the gospel to us that we might hear, and that we might believe. It's the grace of God. Oh, it's a hard saying. It's hard to grasp what God is saying here about how some are chosen sovereignly for judgment and some are chosen for grace and salvation. It's hard. Peter said, Paul has some hard to understand things. I believe this is one of those things he was talking about in 2 Peter 3:16. He said, they're hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. Yeah, it's hard to wrap our minds around, but we need to take this truth and we need to place it alongside the rest of God's truth. And to remember and to recognize this, God also said in Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says in Peter, I'm patient and I'm long-suffering, not willing that even one should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge. Jesus Himself said, He that comes to Me, I will in no wise It's just the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Who are we to question whether or not God's fair? Listen, folks, it's not a matter of justice. You might say, I want justice. I have to have justice. I'm going to tell you, you need mercy if you're going to get to heaven. We all need mercy. And thank God that God in His sovereignty, it's part of His character and nature to extend mercy to a sinner who deserved nothing more than death and judgment and hell. Oh, that's what makes the gospel good news. That's what makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation. It should humble us today to folks to realize we were born in a nation. We were raised in families. We are in communities to where we were taught to go to church and we heard the gospel. Not because we deserved it. Not because we're better than anybody else in the world. But because God in His sovereign will and grace chose to extend that to us. And this morning, that gospel invitation continues to go forth. And that opportunity still lies with every sinner if you recognize your sin and realize Jesus is the Savior. Repent and believe. Trust in Christ. You're the chosen of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and Your truth. And even though we really can't grasp all of it, God, we recognize that what we have before us are the very words of God and the very truth of God from an infinite Creator and God who's holy and righteous and just, and that we who are finite, Lord, our only hope is Your grace. Our only help is faith and repentance and trusting in You and experiencing Your grace in our lives. Lord, thank You for saving us. And Father, for those who are yet to be saved, thank You for Your patience and opportunity and willingness, giving them opportunity over and over and over again to be saved. God, grant that they would repent, that they would believe, that they would heed the message of the gospel today as Your Word calls us to, that they might be saved. And we'll thank You and praise You and give You the glory for what You accomplish here this morning. For we ask it all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to have some invitational music played this morning. Our pianist had to leave. And we're going to have some music played.